Hey friends, welcome.
Ooh.
Wow, that sounds good. I'm aware that Landon actually has a fever, so he wasn't. He had a fever, and so he. We talked about the possibility of him kind of FaceTiming in for this, and he thought it might be more distracting than helpful in this case. So the plan for tonight is to finish up what we started last week and didn't get across, we didn't get concluded, and that is finishing up talking about what the New Testament, how the New Testament speaks to this phenomenon of homosexuality. But I want to make a confession before we start, and that is I have not prayed very much today. And I, of all the days, I probably needed to be prayerful more than other days. Today could have been that day. And so I would love it if you'd join me, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'd ask you to pray for me and each other as we launch this conversation. Yeah? Yeah, God, thanks that our aliveness is given to us. And I thank you personally that you gave me aliveness before I ever even asked. And I think that I thank you that you you continue to sustain our aliveness, whether we ask or not, and yet, when we do come to you, you seem to enjoy giving us an additional kind of vitality. I thank you that that equation isn't works-based. I thank you that you enjoy a dynamic dialogue with each of us and all of us. And I pray tonight that you would breathe into all of us in the whatever ways we may need it, whether we're here in this room or whether we're across the world or whether we're at home with a fever. I thank you that you are everywhere, God. Help us as your people to trust you in spite of the myriad messaging that is flying around our planet. Help us to be in touch this day with the very vital and vibrant presence of your Spirit, which moves in ways that we can only try to talk about. Thanks for being bigger than we are. And yet for loving us in our smallness. We invite you to guide our conversation tonight, and we thank you for inviting us to delight in you. It's in Jesus that we see you best, and it's in him that we see how best to live. So we thank you for him. In his name we pray, amen. Anybody not here last week and who may need a handout from last week?
I need a handout.
Handout? Don't be afraid. Oh, yeah. This is last week's handout. And to recount the course of our conversations, We began with a Sunday night divine dialogue where we explored the idea of what is Christian sex, what is normal Christian sex, and what is biblical marriage. And we looked at that in a way that was intentionally a little bit attention getting, you know, to have us thinking maybe differently. So that was something of a foundation for our ongoing dialogue here. We began on a Wednesday night, this is 4 weeks ago tonight, talking about this pathway. Our goal is to explore the intersection of sexuality and spirituality through the lenses of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and now science, in order that we might be able to proceed both graciously and faithfully as God's people. That's the goal, this whole thing. So we started 4 weeks ago talking about the 10 reasons why this is hard. The next week we talked about what does the Old Testament say about same-sex attraction, same-sex activity. The third week last week was what does the New Testament say? And that was this handout. We have handouts from each gathering, and you're welcome when we're finished to come get if you missed any or if you want any. Well, last week, in our conversation around what the New Testament says, we recognize there really are four passages in the New Testament that have anything to say about anything that we might call homosexuality. We talked last week about 1 Timothy. We talked about 1 Corinthians and about these vocabulary words. There we go. So we talked about 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, and those notes are in your pages, so I'm not going to repeat any of that. Landon was the one who really coordinated this New Testament exploration, and Zach really coordinated our Old Testament exploration. Landon gave the observation that he, in his work, did not conclude that 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy were really very helpful in discussing what we might call homosexuality today. And that left us, we looked at those scriptures and we were taking them seriously, but also looking really hard contextually at what those scriptures said in Paul's day when he wrote them. What did he mean when he wrote them, and what do they say to us today? We didn't get finished with Romans. Romans is, in my view, the most central or pertinent verse or set of verses in the whole New Testament. this is where we're picking up. Sure. Oh, yes, absolutely. In fact, if you want to take that whole stack, if others come in, if you wouldn't mind, share those around. Thank you. So we got through some of 1 Corinthians and but we didn't get finished with Romans. So I asked you to turn to the back page of that salmon-colored insert that you have. And if you don't have one, Mimi has some. Oh, and this one actually has answers on it.
Yeah, I put that one back down there because it's got answers.
Wow. I'm curious about these answers. I don't know who these are. Yeah. And so, Zach, let's go to the first of the nature slides. Yeah. First, let me just say this before we actually begin. I am very, very thankful for the work that both Landon and Zach have put into this with me. This is a shared project that none of us asked for, and all of us would have liked to skip and not pay attention, as much as we have. And we didn't feel like that was responsible and maybe borderline unethical in our current time. And both of us have discovered things that are uncomfortable or, as I said last week, inconvenient. And part of it is what we found even in our New Testament research. We've read a number of books and articles, all of us, and so I think if it is appropriate to you in the weeks ahead, it would be appropriate to thank both Zach and Landon for their really hard additional work that they've done, in addition to the normal things that we do week in and week out. You have a very competent church staff here in the whole group, but they've worked extra hard on this. So I'm grateful. As we look at Paul in Romans here, we come across this word natural, and Paul says to the Romans that they're women, And he's referring to, he's talking to the Romans and referring to the way that we looked at last week, the Romans 1 through 3, Paul is demonstrating the sinfulness of humanity. And he's making a very ardent case about just how sinful humanity is. And what he's going to do is he's going to come around then and talk about how through Christ, forgiveness applies to all of it. But he is really ratcheting up the heat on just how bad these people are. So he is talking about their a number of things that they are guilty of. And here he dives into their sexuality. We began this conversation last week, and you see on page 3 some of the issues around this text, Romans 1:26 to 2:1. We talked about lustful desires and degrading passions. We talked about idolatry that's in this passage. We talked about where Paul makes a reference in chapter 2, verse 1, about the Jews were doing the same things. And Landon teased out the possibility. Were they literally doing the same things? Or was Paul coming back in chapter 2, verse 1, to say that all of you who are hearing this and getting all excited about how bad the Gentiles were, are you doing the same things with your judgmentalism? By judging them? Are you guilty of the same kinds of problems or same sorts of sins by being judgmental of them? And that's a conversation I had never thought of before, but it presented itself in our readings, and I was interested to see this. It's actually as if Paul laid a trap for folks who were reading his letter to get them frothed up. And then in 2:1, he basically lays the hammer down and says, yeah, and you guys are just the same. You're doing the same kind of sin. This final piece about what is natural and what is unnatural, in my view, is the most solid and immovable stone in this conversation about what the New Testament says about same-sex stuff. This is the argument that resonates with me personally and naturally. And so we're going to walk through this a bit because I think this is the most important passage for us as Bible-following and Bible-believing people to hold on to. If we're asking questions about marriage and about sexuality, this seems to be the most central verse. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also, the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. This word, nature, or what is natural, is the Greek word phusei. And it appears in the New Testament a lot of times. And one of the questions that we ask is, what is he talking about? What is natural and what nature indicates? And I would just ask you, on a plain reading, what do you think Paul's talking about with what is natural and what nature says? Okay. Yeah. That resonates as natural to me. Like that was the natural. Yes. That is what Paul is saying here. Part of the conversation as you read about these is, what is that word? What does it mean? If the same sex was working against nature, what is nature? And there's a lot of ink spilled about, is Paul talking about going against what we see in the natural order of things? Or are these people who are inflamed with passions for one another, are they going against their own internal nature? I don't want to make more of this than it is, but that's actually a potentially meaningful distinction. So when you look other places in the New Testament, when you see this word phusei come up, what is he referring to? Like, how many of you are naturally left-handed? Okay, for you to write with your right hand is against your nature. Okay, that's speaking about your individual personal nature. How many of you flew here today with your own wings? No, none of you have wings. It's not consistent with human nature, but it's a bigger category than individual nature and left and right-handedness. And so one of the questions that people are asking is, when they were going against the natural order of man and woman, were they going against their individual nature, or were they going against God's created order, the bigger category of things? And there's actually, you can find both, actually. If you look in these other places in the New Testament, Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, all of those seem to say that this word phusei actually applies, describing the inner nature, like left-handed versus right-handed. And I'm left-handed and you're right-handed, and some are homosexual and some are heterosexual. And there's an internal nature here that they're working against. One of the problems with drilling down in that distinction is that almost everyone who writes on this topic agrees that homosexuality, as we understand it today, did not exist as a concept in the first century. That a person's sexual nature, as we talk about it, they weren't even thinking that way. That, like, people were born and you had a sexual nature, and everyone's sexual nature was the same, and that was to be attracted to the people of the opposite sex. That would have just been the prevailing first century mindset. So to even have a hunch that, like, a person could be naturally homosexual was a thought that hasn't been around very long. In fact, the notion of a same-sex, monogamous, homosexual relationship is about 100 years old. That's where we first see this notion of a homosexual, same-sex, monogamous couple. So, go ahead. Way, way ago.
Okay. So
yes. Yeah. And what I would say about that is it was never normative in the Jewish culture to be homosexually relating to anybody. But in the Roman and Greek cultures, it was very common. I wouldn't say it was good. It just was common. But that homosexual activity in most first century and previous literature that refers to any kind of homosexuality, and we talked about this some last week, is it's very frequent to be referring to pederasty, which is an older male and a younger male. The older male penetrates the younger male. And the vocabulary in 1 Timothy and Corinthians both make reference to that pederasty as a common thing. A second feature of ancient homosexual activity is that, unlike today, where we would think of two females or two males being in a same-sex monogamous marriage in a way roughly equivalent to a heterosexual marriage, they would be exclusive, monogamous. Homosexual behavior in the first century was generally a result of the excess desires that were unsatisfiable by a heterosexual marriage. So a man with his out-of-control lusts would be sexually involved with his wife, but it wouldn't be satisfactory, so he would go beyond that and be involved with homosexual relations in due to desires that were out of control. And most first century homosexual references refer to that as a common phenomenon. Now, in the Greek and Roman culture, that wouldn't have been frowned upon. That was part of some of the normal features of first century homosexual activity. Alan. Brent, I think you're probably right on that. I didn't spend a lot of time reading about first century same-sex relationships. There is a reference that's apparently the Comprehensive Encyclopedia of Homosexuality in the Ancient Cultures, and I didn't read that. My hunch is, Alan, that you're right. In fact, most homosexual activity was a result of a powerful penetrator and a less powerful recipient. So whether that was an older man and a younger boy, or a slaveholder and a slave, it was a product of power differential. Yeah. I think. Just same-sex attraction as a function of human existence. Yes. And what we've said a couple of times about it is we don't know how prevalent it was or how common it was. It definitely was not spoken about as freely as it is in our current time. There's not nearly as many. There may or may not be references to monogamous, same-sex, exclusive relationships in the first century. One author made a reference to a resource that had a reference to that, which would put that as a part of Paul's target when he's talking about and denouncing same-sex attraction. I'm not sure it's conclusive about what existed and what...
The other thing is that there wasn't a whole lot of sex,
period. Okay. Yeah. I can come, there we go. It's interesting, this conversation about when Paul's talking about people acting against their nature. For me, on a plain reading of the scripture, that resonates with my experience of witnessing and beholding homosexuality, homosexual behavior. Because everything in my nature resonates with heterosexual union. It matches what I see in Genesis. It matches what I've experienced in my life firsthand. It makes sense to me in terms of the procreation of the species that heterosexuality is the ideal image. The question that I can't quite get all the way comfortable with is it the only union that God can work with and bless? As we've said every week, the Bible is clearly advocating for heterosexual mating as the divine design. There is no scripture supporting same-sex union. Okay? It's just not there. All seven of the references of homosexual activity are discouraging references about homosexuality. So one of the questions that we're trying to entertain honestly is what's being condemned in the Bible the same as what we're talking about in our first century culture? And to me, the evidence suggests that what they are talking about in the first century is a different animal than what we're talking about in the 21st century when it comes to same-sex relations. I would condemn any kind of sexual slavery today, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. Any sexual relationship that has a power dynamic of one over the other, whether it's male and male or male and female or female and male, I would consider that objectionable. I think Paul condemns it clearly. What is less clear to me is if Paul's condemnation has to do with gender or power, you know? So this word nature is part of the conversation. Dan Vaya, he argues that Paul seems to have agreed with the generally held belief, and this would be present all through the scripture in the ancient world, that there is only one sexual nature. Everybody comes out heterosexual. That's the nature. So the condemnation would be acting in excess of your nature or outside of your nature. That's what one argument is. However, that same exact argument and the same word is used in 1 Corinthians when Paul condemns a woman for getting her hair cut or for against a man covering his head. It's exactly the same vocabulary. That nature reveals to us that a woman's hair is her glory, or you know, you can look there at that 1 Corinthians passage. And so to me, if Paul is saying, yeah, nature is obvious that men shouldn't be together and that women shouldn't be together, Paul says with equal zeal, it's obvious that women's hair should not be cut and that men should not ever have their head covered. So to me, I feel like we have to listen to both of those things. One of them doesn't negate the other, but I think they're both there, and it's the same language. It's the same vocabulary. So we need, now, for most, how many women have had their hair cut? And you figure out a way to navigate this passage, yeah? And sometimes I cover my head and sometimes not, and I've even prayed with a hat on. Even though Paul would say nature makes it clear that that's not okay. So as people today, I think part of our challenge, and this was the number one reason on the list why this is so hard, is that we have to do the interpretive work. The hermeneutical work is ours to do. We have responsibility to interpret as we're navigating these texts. To finish this up, Paul does appeal to the natural. Oh, I just said this about when it talks about hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Nature tells us that men shouldn't be together and that men shouldn't have long hair. And, you know, I got a guy in my house. You should see his hair. And I will tell you, 30 years ago, I think it would have been more objectionable in public for him to have that long hair. Okay, 50 years ago, 70 years ago, that it would have been more objectionable than today. But today we have a different understanding about hair. Maybe not all of us, but I do. That I just, to me, that's not a hill to die on. And I, you know, I'll have long hair, that's fine. But in Paul's day, you know, he uses the same argument about those two things. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, he refers back to Richard Hayes, another theologian and commentator, to suggest that Paul intends to condemn homosexual acts only when they're committed by persons who are constitutionally heterosexual is to introduce a distinction entirely foreign to Paul's thought world. Do you understand what that's saying? The whole notion that Paul might be suggesting that somebody is writing with their right hand even though they're left-handed is a buffoonish idea. Paul's not talking about that, okay? He's talking about the bigger categories. Creation reveals the glory of God. You know, so I'm not going to say more about that. If you're shaking your heads, you seem to be with me on this. John Stott, again, he says that it is clear that the word nature refers to the natural created order. That everything in nature reveals that men and men aren't designed to be together. Now, for me, I would say in my defense of same-sex, in my defense of heterosexual man-woman marriage, it resonates with me. It's like that, of course that's the way. Now, I would say that's the only way I've ever felt. It's the way I've enjoyed my sexuality. It's the way that our children were born into the world. It's the way that our species is promulgated. It feels natural to me. But there are some other things that feel natural to me that are not so beautiful and wonderful, maybe even sinful. They feel good. They maybe feel right. But what I'm having to confess and what I've been grappling with this whole time is just because it resonates with me personally and it seems to make sense and seems to resonate with all of nature, we still have to ask some questions about it. But Paul seems to be saying what I have believed all along, and that is, yeah, just I think that's God's design. It's what Genesis says, male and female, both in God's image, together is the way. My nature resonates with that notion. How about yours?
Yeah, Yeah, doesn't that feel normal?
Now, see, if we rewind 250 years in our country, we would also say it just feels completely natural that white people are superior to black people. It feels 100% normal and consistent with everything in our culture, everything in our history, everything in our family. And the Bible backs me up like 248 times to show that slavery is normal. But we've come to a place of recognizing that that is not God's desire for humanity. I flatly reject the notion that people of white skin are superior than people of black skin, even though the Bible supports the notion of slavery. Oh. Okay. Okay, maybe not prescribes it. I would say considers it a normal feature of humanity or a normal feature of the arrangement of things. Or what? We're not exclusively race, correct? Yeah. No, I agree. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah.
I have a question about the natural order of God's design for that. Is it an exclusive design, or does it allow for variations? I mean, there's so much diversity in the entire world. So is that we're trying to put a diverse nature in a straitjacket, saying, well, this is a natural order, but this is what most people do.
Okay, that is a great segue for us actually to move to the next step. I'm gonna tap into a little model that a friend gave me that could have made this so much simpler if I just would have done this on the first week and then stopped. And that is this, that if we want to know what does the Bible say that God prescribes as the nature of marriage, we can look to the Genesis model and say, well, it's one man, one woman. The Bible doesn't really contradict that anywhere. It's one man, woman. That's what God designed for us. Period. The question is, does God allow/bless other arrangements than that? And so, for instance, what happens when this woman decides that she doesn't want to be married to this person anymore and she goes away and a different woman comes in? That's an arrangement that's outside of God's design. That's over here. What happens when the man leaves and gets married to a different woman? And, well, that's an arrangement that's over here. Yeah. And the question is, can God bless that? The Bible is very clear about divorce. It is not confusing. It is completely opposed to divorce, period. And in the first, the oldest gospel, there is no exception in Mark's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we find the exception for infidelity. But that is like a concession to tap back into some previous stuff. So the question becomes, can God bless? Did I get that right? This is very simple. God ordained one notion. I'm using this as a box. If I had my whiteboard, it would be clearer. God clearly prescribes this. The question is, can God bless or would God bless any other arrangement than the one? You know? Because what we're seeing now is there's a lot of different alternatives that seem to be appearing that, and in greater frequency. You know? So that's a question. All right, so let's take this conversation about nature. And let me see if in 10 minutes I can sum up all the science that I've read in the last 4 or 5 months. Yeah? Zach, let's go to the science. And I'm going to give you a handout maybe at the end of this, but one of the questions I've been entertaining is this question: why are people gay? Multiple authors speak to this.
And this is something I have grappled with personally for a long time, having two gay uncles. And there is an evolution of theories about why people are gay. And so I'm just going to very quickly talk about five. For some, there is just one clear answer. Why are people gay? Well, they choose gay. They choose to be gay. And I think that's probably true. Some probably do choose to be gay. That is not the experience of either of my two uncles as I ask them thoroughly about their experience growing up. They believed or knew that they were same-sex attracted before there was ever any sexual activity involved in their life. So choosing to be gay is one theory. Justin Lee wrote what Justin Lee wrote a book called Torn. He grew up a devout Jesus-following believer in a Southern Baptist church. His parents were the kind that one was the deacon chair and the other was a Sunday school teacher in the children's wing for 30 years. From the time he was a little kid, he knew he didn't like girls. He only liked boys. And as he hit puberty, that attraction continued. As he learned that that attraction was taboo, he fought very hard against being attracted to boys. He even tried dating girls. He knew that his homosexual attraction was an abomination to the Lord. His church taught him that. His parents reinforced that notion. He was terrified to tell his mom and dad that he was attracted only to boys his whole life. As he got into college, he continued to try to date girls. He even entered a whole category of therapy called ex-gay therapy, where he would go trying to be converted, you know, trying with all of his prayer and all of his might and all of his desire to not be attracted to boys anymore. In his book called Torn, he writes about this in one of the most humble and earnest and compelling ways as a person who, above all else, wanted to please the Lord and would gladly choose to stay celibate and non-sexual for his whole life and alone as in order to please the Lord. He's willing to do whatever. Well, he came to the time of having to grapple through these things. The point is, for him, he knows for sure he did not choose to be gay. He knows that. I haven't ever felt gay. I didn't choose heterosexuality. Maybe you did. I came out loving or liking and appreciating people of the opposite sex. And I believe, in his account, he came out naturally attracted to people of the same sex. Now, I'm talking about attraction and orientation, not activity in this case, in terms of how a person enters the world. Stephanie, do you have something to add? Yeah. Well, that may lead us to some of our other theories here. But I will tell you, I keep trying to like beets. And I keep trying to like pecan pie. I eat a piece every year, and I dislike it. I just don't. I think beets are disgusting. Disgusting. Not just okay. Not so bad. I think they're terrible. They're deplorable. And some of you go, well, I really love beets. And I'm like, well, good for you, but I don't. And I keep trying to change it, and I can't change it. We'll agree to disagree. Yeah. Now, I get it that homosexuality is on maybe a different plane in terms of the magnitude of the thing, but what I'm talking about is the ability to change what you're attracted to and change what you like. You know, I just think that there's something we need to pay attention to. So one theory is that people choose to be gay, and I think maybe some people do. I think some people choose to use heroin, and some people choose to rob banks. And so people could easily choose to be gay. That may be part of it, you know, for some. A second theory is that people are seduced or tricked or abused into being gay. And I think that's possible. I think abuse was a common theory for a long time. It's just now what we know is statistically more. Let me read this so I get this right. Statistics show that the majority of same-sex attracted people were never abused. Justin Lee had the most adoring mother and the most present and solid father in his Southern Baptist culture. There was no issue with abuse, or none of his friends tried to convince him to be gay. So this, you know, those two theories don't apply to him. Let me move on through this. But actually, ex-gay ministry. Have you heard of Exodus? Exodus, I think it was Exodus International, was the kind of premier ex-gay therapeutic Christian movement in our country. And they spent, I don't know, 25 years working very hard with willing evangelicals, largely, who wanted to stop being gay. And they would enlist and be a part of the therapeutic regimen. Well, Exodus International closed their doors and offered a massive apology in the last decade, confessing that all of their efforts to convert people's attraction had negligible, if any, effectiveness. Justin Lee was involved in the ex-gay ministries, and he tells his story and what it was like and how he tried and everything he tried to do to change his attraction, and he couldn't. He tried. The third theory is that people are gay because of problematic parenting. This one really makes sense to me. This might be the two main notions about this are that you had a distant father for boys, and so you're longing for that missing father by relationships with other boys, or a domineering mother. That's where it resonated for me. I first heard this theory when I was in high school, and my grandmother was a force to be reckoned with. I mean, she was a domineering, over-involved, willful, coercive Sunday school teacher. So when I heard this theory, I was like, oh yeah, that's totally why Bill and Rob are gay, because their mom beat it. I don't know why my dad turned out not gay. Or maybe he is and he just is acting like he's not. I don't know. But anyway, this is based on a psychological model called the reparative drive. And that's a 1960s theory by Irvin Bieber based on Sigmund Freud's psychology. That gay men came from families characterized by disturbed and psychopathic interactions with parents, having severe emotional problems. Fathers were explicitly detached and hostile. Mothers were possessive, overprotective, and or seductive towards their sons. Now, in the 1980s, this kind of got abandoned because the data wasn't bearing out these theories very well. But in the 1980s, Elizabeth Moberly, who was a theologian and a psychologist, she took it to this more specific place of saying that gay was a result of a distant relationship with a same-sex parent. Eventually, she abandoned that because she was working on something else. Joseph Nicolosi, appeared on the scene, and he began modifying this notion that gay is the result of problematic parenting. So that is a theory that's out there still right now. A fourth theory is that it's biology. I could probably talk for a whole hour about this, and I'm not going to. Biology, this resonates with the gay people who believe, think, or know that they entered the world with this same-sex attraction and desire. They're convinced. And so a lot of different looking has gone on scientifically. We've examined genes and brains and hormones and fingerprints and birth order through a scientific lens to see what is the evidence telling us. About 3 weeks ago, I saw an article that it's now been conclusive there is not a gay gene. So that was probably a pretty hopeful theory for gay people who wanted an explanation. To whatever degree the science is conclusive, it's not just a gene that's forming this. But there are other elements of biology that have a role, perhaps, in determining same-sex attraction. We've looked at not just humans, but monkeys and rams and fish and flies and lots of different animals to look at the degree of same-sex activity in non-human species. And it seems like there's a certain kind of ram where same-sex sex is about 10% of the population. Which just raises some questions for me about homosexual behavior in non-humans. There's a biological feature there somehow, you know, determining or helping shape that. And I don't know. I'm not a biologist, but same-sex activity is not unique to humanity. Okay? Yes. You probably could speak to that way better than I can. But let me read to you. Let me just say a couple things. There's been research done around brain structures. When you measure certain structures in gay men's brains, the size of those structures correlate more closely with women, the size of those structures in relation to the size of the brain. So there's some theories about brain structures may be contributing to same sex. Brain function. Gay men tend to perform better than average men on verbal skills, and verbal skill functioning is more associated with women. Let me say this. Let me just read this. Gay men tend to perform better than average men on verbal skills, which are associated with women's average. Verbal skills associated with women's average function, and worse than average on spatial skills associated with women's average function. So the way that, in this case, gay men are experiencing spatial relations is more consistent with the way women engage spatial relations. And there is a discernible difference in how men and women function verbally and spatially, statistically verifiable. And homosexuals tend to function in both of those realms more like the opposite of their actual gender than the average of their gender. All right, I'm going to keep going. This is a biggie. Prenatal hormones. There's been tons of research about how are prenatal hormones affecting this. In his book, Gay, Straight, and the Reason Why, researcher Simon LaVey, he said this, sexual orientation is an aspect of gender that emerges from the prenatal sexual differentiation of the brain. It involves genes, chromosomes, sex hormones, and the brain systems involved in them. Like I said, we just saw headlines recently that we apparently it's pretty clear there isn't a gay gene. But as Bill just said, there are other variables besides just a gene that are involved in how a person is born into the world and what their features are. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. There are other physiological factors that we're looking for to see if there's correlation with homosexuality. The length of eyelashes, fingerprints, the size of certain body parts in relation to other body parts are things that we're exploring to see, is there a correlation between same-sex attraction and our other physiological features? I think the end point that I want to say on this is that nobody knows right now definitively what makes a person gay. Here are five theories that are all alive and well, I think, right now. And maybe all five are possible. Kim. Yes. Yeah, Kim, I appreciate your distinction between a person's orientation or proclivity or desires and a person's actions or behaviors. I think one of the things that I think we have to grapple with is a person that is born into the world same-sex attracted, or we're about to get to sexually ambiguous, which is a much bigger category than I ever knew. How do we counsel or guide a person who enters the world who's always only been same sex? The church's record so far has been to quickly go to Romans 1 and call them an abomination or condemn them or say, you're welcome to be here, but you have to be alone and celibate for your whole life. Well, that's not something they ask for or deserve or want. So how do we navigate that? That's part of our challenge. I think it's in our place to grapple with, we're pretty clear that acting on some of our hungers like alcoholism is unquestionably destructive with time, no question. I'm not so sure we can demonstrate that with same-sex unions, that it's unquestionably destructive every time, you know? So I think we have to answer the question, is God really condemning same-sex activity in the way that we think of it and conceive of it in the 21st century, maybe as a product of their birth and their entry into the world, or maybe even part of the divine design, or maybe not a perfect example of God's divine design coming into the world, but a product of life or the fall or whatever, but they're in the world this way. How do we, as the community of Christ in God's name, how do we relate to them and how do we teach them to grow? So I don't know if that's conclusive to your thing, but I feel like that's part of our challenge as the church, is to figure out how to do this. In fact, that was my next point, is that gay activity is distinct from gay attraction or orientation. Those two things are not the same. So let me just read this paragraph to you. This is the question: what is science telling us about homosexuality? And this has to do with biology. The final thing, older brothers, this is about more biology. Statistically, gay men are statistically more likely to have older brothers. And I think that's I hadn't read a whole lot about this, but what that speaks to is the fact that when a woman gives birth to a boy, there are certain hormonal shifts that tend to occur that create the next offspring having a different hormonal bath, maybe, in the gestation period. And so that's a theory that's out there and it's operational. But all right, so quickly, what does the science say? I'm going to wrap this up. The science says this. Mike McCarg is an evangelical scientist who has a podcast called The Liturgists and another podcast called Ask Science Mike. I find him one of the most compelling authors and scientists on the whole front of science, but especially brain science. He's an evangelical Christian, grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. His faith became solid in a really kind of tumultuous sort of way. He's a brilliant scientist, I think. And I trust what he says about this issue. So I'm just going to read a paragraph that I wrote from one of his podcasts. And this is to the function, I mean, this is to the reality that I grew up, and I think most humanity grew up with this idea that sex, or we would say gender, sex is a binary reality, that you're either male or you're female. I grew up with that idea. Anybody else? What we're learning is that it is not nearly so much a binary as we think. And here's what I'm talking about. Scientifically speaking, gender or sexual orientation or sexual attraction is very complex, he says. Sexual dimorphism begins at week 7 after conception. How many of you know what sexual dimorphism is? Okay, a couple of you do. That's right. It has to do with the X's and the Y's and the chromosomes. It's when I don't know what the word is, but it's when this little person starts becoming either male or female. It's when it starts to be differentiated between male and female. Zygote. Okay, so when a zygote becomes a fetus, I don't know, whatever those are, but it's sexual dimorphism starts at about week 7 of a pregnancy. Before that, you can't tell anything about male or female, apparently. A genetic potential for male or female is in chromosomes. At about week 7, DNA interacts with hormones in the base genitalia tissue to determine either labia or a scrotum, clitoris or a penis. Normally, one or the other is clear. But in about 1 in 1,000, and some sources are saying about 1 in 2,000, babies are born today not distinguishable by trained physicians. Deficient secondary hormones could lead to a situation called micropenis, where that genital or that tissue that's either going to become a clitoris or a penis, the hormones don't show up in the right amount, so at the right time. And so they might have a penis, but the size of a clitoris. Or it could go the other way, where a woman can have a clitoris that's enlarged more like the size of a penis, a normal penis. So that's all getting determined in week 7 and 8 of gestation. Sometimes boys have 2 X chromosomes. Well, that's affiliated with women, right? 2 X chromosomes. Sometimes girls can have 2 X and a Y chromosome, which X and Y is for men. And these women make up a disproportionate percentage of the women's prison population. Women in the prison have a very high rate of having both X and Y chromosomes, which to me suggests something. I don't know exactly what, but it suggests that there's something about women with both X and Y chromosomes that have a higher rate of maybe either, violence or aggression or some kind of thing that gets them in trouble, and put into prison. The question for me is that if a person is born ambiguous and about 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 2,000 are born indiscernible, as a Christian pastor and as a church, how do we counsel those people to live faithful Christian sexuality? Throughout history, when a baby is born with both genitalia, a doctor had to make a decision. And a lot of times they would base that on what they thought was the most evident sexual gender material present. So if a female had both labia and testicles and ovaries, they would just take some out, but they would surgically determine a person's gender. Well, I don't have to tell you that what your physical body isn't going to determine your internal chemistry and your internal orientation. Right? I mean, just because if you had a penis and ovaries when you showed up into the world and the doctor took one away, maybe they got it right or maybe they didn't. And it's the first time in history that right now there are adults who are suing their doctors for making that decision and leaving them to live life in a foreign body, because inside they know they're female, but they have a penis. And that was because the doctor made the call and it was not the right call for them, So all this tells me is that there's a big field. And when I say big, here's what I'm talking about. Statistics are between 1 in 1,000 and 1 in 2,000. In fact, I think the next slide says that. Let me read this. If you ask experts at medical centers how often a child is born so noticeably atypical, meaning not binary, but somewhere kind of in the middle, 99.5% of people are born normal, and I presume probably most of us were born pretty clearly male or clearly female. But the number of atypical humans that arrive into this world are about 1 in 1,500 to 1 in 2,000 births. That's the percentage, 0.07% to 0.05%. But a lot more people than that apparently are born with subtler forms of sex anatomy, that variations, with either micropenis or an engorged clitoris or maybe a penis and breasts. I heard somebody tell me a story. They were in the hospital as a child and they walked past a room and they looked over into the room as they were walking past and they saw a person standing there with full breasts and a penis, and they were really confused about what to do. I would be too. I haven't seen that except like in a Quentin Tarantino movie maybe. But the fact is, I don't think we're prepared to navigate this population of people, and I think we have to be. So you say, well, Lance, that's such a small population. Well, right now the population of the world is 7.7 billion people. So the people who are born into the world with atypical genitalia are somewhere between 3.5 million and 5 million people alive today who are not binary in the way that you might think of binary or I'm. The moral of the story is that binary is not as I thought binary was it. I thought it was very simple. You're either male or female. And what the science is showing us is that is not the reality as I thought it was. So let me ask this, just theoretically. Let's just imagine that, there's 25 of us or so in the room tonight. And let's imagine that we learn that, we give birth. And we give birth to a baby that's indiscernible. They're going to grow up at Chestnut Grove. We're going to love them. How are we going to counsel them? How are they supposed to marry a woman or a man? Or are they supposed to be alone? That's God's sentence for you. You're going to be alone because you're born with both genitalia. This is something I don't know the answer to all the way yet. But I know I'm going to lead with compassion. And I know the Bible does not say anything in the affirmative about same-sex marriages. I know that. I'm really clear about it. And yet I don't know that the Bible says everything there is to say about this topic. All right, let me finish. Clearly we need to have a little conversation. join the ranks of Christian people who are grappling with this. But I would say the word condone almost assumes... Yeah. And I think my answer to you is maybe it's closer to left and right handedness than we have thought before. I don't know, Kim. I don't presume to speak on God's behalf. I do say what the Bible says. And what I'm saying on this is that the Bible doesn't tell us every answer to this question in all of the thorough clearness that we might like, that I would like. But I know if one of your boys said, I've never liked girls, mom, dad, I've never liked it, I'm going to go talk to the pastor about it. My pledge is I'm going to grapple with this thing with this kid, and we're going to work on it together, and we're going to think about it, we're going to pray about it, because I don't know what it's like to be him. I know what it's like to be me. I really like my sexuality. I don't think that this is one of those places the church can lay down a rule and have it be once and forever. And here's part of why. Because the times we've done that in the past have not worked out well for us. Let me give you a few examples specific to Chestnut Grove. I came in recognizing that interracial marriages were not allowed at Chestnut Grove. Not too long ago. How many of you were here during those days? Okay. Until about 8 years ago, we had inherited a long-standing, very clear position that only white people can be buried in that cemetery. And it wasn't a question back in the day that rule was made. It was a once-and-for-all determination. In fact, it was even woven into the bylaws in such a way that it was really hard to change. But that was the Christian church, this Christian church, making that definitive proclamation now and forever that it would never be allowed for anyone except a white person to be in there. And what happened is we got to the place of recognizing, that was a misstep on that one. I just was with your mom, and we recounted the days where only men would be deacons in this church, period. And that was not long ago. And now some of our best deacons are not men. I remember one 25 years ago, and I don't know if this church had a policy about divorced people, but I feel sure they talked about it. And almost certainly wouldn't be allowed a divorced woman to be a deacon. Oh, heaven for Betsy. And now we have two of those. I'm not saying they're better. I'm just saying that a dynamic Christian has the work to do to keep grappling with these things. Okay. Now, I just want to feel I have to skip a bunch of stuff because a lot of different people say a lot of different things about how a church should proceed. Travis Collins, who I love and respect, he is convinced that a church has to have a statement. You got to take a position, and it's got to be clear. And it's better to do it sooner than later. And I have some resonance with that. Deborah Hirsch says, well, if you're going to have a statement on this ethical issue, you better have an ethical statement on every ethical issue. And let's start with greed. What does Jesus say about greed? Let's really drill down and have a position statement on greed, and then let's apply it to all of you. And what I'll do is we'll put your statement up against Clarence's record of your giving compared to your tax statements to make sure we're all not going to be playful a little bit. Pride would be another one, baby. Yeah. David Fitch, who is the evangelical chair of theology at Northern Seminary in Chicago, he lists these reasons in a recent article he wrote why a church should not have a position on LGBTQ. A position, which is like a rule, right? Now and forever, this is it. I happen to resonate with these ideas, and I could talk about this for quite a while, but the reasons are, I think, very solid. For one, it elevates this particular function of sexuality above all others. And I just want you to know that I have my own sexual immaturity, maybe injury, and certainly some sin in my life. And I'm not sure that elevating homosexuality, even if it is a sin, in this kind of way to have a statement about it really is the best way to proceed while not ever talking about my sexual sin, making this sexual sin worse than my. A second reason is that publicly reinforcing sexuality as a key identifier in our world just plays right into the political partisan polarity that we have about thing. You know, we can just label them the gays, then we can justify treating them differently or whatever. A third reason is that having a public statement on this is essentially communication suicide. Can you imagine? It's not hard to imagine that if we issued a statement on same sex in Chestnut Grove, you know, the very first thing most of the non-Chestnut Grove public in Earliesville is going to hear is that Chestnut Grove has a statement about homosexuality. Now, whether it's favorable to gay marriage or anti-gay marriage, we are going to guarantee that we alienate a humongous percentage of people before we ever even tell them about Jesus, you know? So is the statement valuable in that kind of a way? I don't know how it helps other than to guarantee that we would resonate with all the people who agree with us. You know, they have a statement about that. I'm just not sure a statement is. I like this communication side. And then finally, sin is a word best to use to try myself. So I might call homosexual activity, back to Kim, a sin. And I think for many it is. Is it for everybody? I'm not so sure. But when I'm talking about sin, I just want you to know I have never spent any time pointing out your sins. Unless you've asked me to. I think when we talk about sin, I think the best posture is you love the sinner and you hate your own sin. That's different than what you may have heard before, right? You love the sinner, but you hate their sin. Let me get the plank out of my eye. You know, and then maybe. But to issue a statement about the sin of homosexuality calls people out on their sin before you ever even have a conversation. If we're going to lead with witnessing about what healthy sexuality looks like, I think we do that kind of from the inside, and we show what our marriages look like, because they're healthy and robust and life-giving. Okay. All right. I know I've kept you late. You know, I'm finished with this, and I'm so glad to be finished with this conversation. You as a church will have to decide what you would do if you're going to do something about this. I will tell you, because I want to be on the record with you, if a same-sex couple came to me tomorrow and said, hey, Lance, would you do our wedding? My answer would be no. That's my default answer. Romans 1 seems to me that the nature of God's design for the world is a man and a woman. That resonates with me in every way. But I want to talk. I want to hear. I want to learn about what's going on in this thing. Because I just don't think it's clear and cut once and for all that it's always and only this kind of way. Moving forward, I think having a few things in our hands would be really, really helpful. Let's go to that last slide, Zach. Lance thinks, yeah, that a healthy Christianity requires an ethic that rules are inadequate. Zach is teaching, and maybe even Barbara is teaching, some rules about sexuality for children, and that is the right place to start. But what we know is that just like you were taught how and when to cross the road, you were told very clear, you stay out of the road, and then when you're 14, you start to understand the decision-making criteria, and then when you're 19, and maybe when you're 29 and 39, hopefully you don't have to be told the rule the same because you know why the rule was there. Yeah, rules are a great place to start. It's just not adequate for a full sexual ethic. We got to have an ethic, not just rules. And Acts 15 is where I take my story, watching the church grapple with rules that were inconcrete and unbendable and unmovable, and the church dealt with the rules and said, hey, we do have to do these, and the others we're not going to do. Yeah. Furthermore, I think we have to have a very solid hermeneutical foundation when we do this work. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he talks about the law 74 times, and then he gets to Romans 13, and he says, you can read it, 13, 8 through 10. He said, but the law is fulfilled in the way that we love each other. The whole law is fulfilled in loving each other. I think that is a great biblical hermeneutic. That is not the same thing as saying, all you do is love them, let them do whatever they want. That's not the same thing. Yeah. We counsel people in the right way because we love them. Yeah. We don't just permit anything they want or anything. Yeah. And then finally, what I would call an ecclesiastical posture, not a position. And a posture, what I'm talking about is the church is historically entertained too, and I take this from Deborah and Alan Hirsch. If I contrast these really briefly, I would say one posture is to say, hey, we're in and you're out. And once you agree with our beliefs and our behaviors, you can come in and be a member here and you can belong here. That's a posture that's been described, I think, effectively as building fences. And you can either in our pasture or you're out of our pasture. And then evangelism looks like us leaving the safety of our enclave, going out into the world and finding people with whom they'll agree with us and then bringing them back in our fences. A different ecclesiology is what's been equated with wells. And I say wells and fences, and it comes from this parable from the vast Australian landscape, where a Japanese tourist comes and he sees this Australian farmer and he notices that there are no fences to keep his sheep in. And he asks the Australian farmer, why don't you have fences? And he says, man, in a world this big, you can't build fences. We have millions of acres here. So I drill a well, and my sheep don't go very far. So it's a different mindset about what it means to be the church. And for me, having a mindset, well, what is at the center is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He is at the center, and I want people to face him, not whatever lines we've drawn about our beliefs and our cultural interpretations of Scripture and our behaviors. I want people looking at Jesus, not our position statement, you know? Now, an ecclesiology that way, yeah, it's vague. Where are people? I don't really know. But what matters is, are they looking at Jesus or are they looking away from Jesus? And in this case, conversion is an ongoing process as we keep growing closer to Jesus instead of the one time we make a profession of faith and surrender our life. I think that's a great day, but that just isn't the end of the journey. So what does it look like to have an ecclesiology of looking at Jesus? He's at the center. And we work this stuff out as we go along the way. Yeah. All right, that's the picture of the other model. Yeah. I'm going to stay around as long as you want to talk. I really appreciate your willingness to be on this journey, and I'm really glad we're almost done. I'm so ready to talk about some other stuff and read about some other stuff. But I recognize that this is a difficult matter for all of us, and I trust us to work this out together as we keep going. Yeah, in faith. If the church decides to make a policy, I will not break the policy. I might not stay, but I won't break the policy. No, I'm just kidding. I will abide by whatever rules, if our congregation makes some, that I will abide by that as your pastor.
I think the key word has been brought up several times, though, is love. We love everybody.
Yeah. I'm so thankful, Charles. This has been a rigorous process, but I've been happy to tell people what I love about Chestnut Grove is I don't hear anybody wanting to condemn gay people. Nobody. I mean, even in the recent flare-up that we had where people were uncomfortable, it was unanimous. Nobody's mad at Katie. Nobody's upset with her. They're mad at me. they're upset with the angst that we're feeling, maybe, but nobody seems to be angry or eager to banish or diminish same-sex attracted people at all. So I'm very thankful that our congregation has that disposition. Very thankful. Anything else? All right. Hey, can we hold hands? God, look at us all facing different directions. I wonder if that's somehow making you smile. Look at us all with our different current understandings of this. And we're holding hands. And I pray that we are able to be sharpened by one another. I thank you for the prevailing notion that love is the first word and the main thing. But I also recognize that love does not allow for anything and everything we want. For everything we want is not good for us. So I pray that you would enable us as your people to walk through this chapter, to engage the world with love. I pray that you would deepen our convictions around the issue of sexuality, all of our sexuality, each one of us standing here today. And I pray that Chestnut Grove would be a bright witness of love and hope and I thank you for the courage that these people have to try to think about things that are difficult. And I pray you'd keep guiding us and save us from wrong thinking anywhere it might be in any of us today. Thank you for showing us in Jesus what it looks like to live a faithful and creative, innovative, and hopeful life on earth while praying for your kingdom to come. I pray I might be that way and that we all might be that way together. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.